Luke chapter 7, verse 36, I'm so grateful you're here, and I cannot wait to get into our new series over the next 10 weeks. This is such a great story, and I'm going to read it. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, this is God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Why don't you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this incredible story. Thank you that in this story we see what you are like. Jesus is the clearest representation of God. Thank you, King Jesus, for taking on humanity, taking on human flesh. Thank you, Spirit, for not only inspiring this word, but also for preserving it all these years. We come this morning with a variety of experiences, Lord. Some are here celebrating how good you've been, and some feel distant from you. And Lord, I pray, through your word, you would bring all close to you. Make it so, Lord Jesus, we ask. In your name we pray. And God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. As I said, we're kicking off today a new series. I'm so grateful. You know, I said a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, that it is perfectly possible to have verses about Jesus memorized, to know a good theology regarding Jesus, to even have doctrines about Jesus committed to memory, and yet still miss Jesus. Miss him, you know, miss him as a person. Miss him as our living God, someone close to us. And it's kind of a hazard for followers of Christ to hear these stories and to read his word again and again and again. If we're not careful, what can happen is that our head becomes a little numb to them. They don't have the same force and punch that maybe they did the first time that we read them. So the challenge for us is going to be to pay close attention, to see ourselves in this story, to really listen, as it were, to God's word, to try to, as best you can, get into the narrative itself. And we sent out an email last week, maybe the week before, encouraging you that if this is your home and you call C3 your family, this is a great time over these next weeks to bring friends, to bring skeptics, to bring people that maybe have been away from the church, to come and examine who Jesus is and what he's really like. I was shocked doing ministry in Seattle. People were quite animated about their feelings towards the church, but almost everybody said something in respect to Jesus. Jesus is a magnetic figure, and he's difficult to avoid. And no matter what you think, no matter where you're at, whether you're someone who considers himself a follower of Christ or maybe you're just here visiting or you're trying to figure it all out, whatever you think about Jesus, he's just very, very hard to ignore. Through history, more paintings have been painted about Jesus, more songs have been sung about Jesus, more movies have been made about Jesus than any other figure in all of human history. 2.4 billion Christians consider themselves Christians, which is followers of Christ. 1.9 billion Muslims consider Jesus to be a great prophet. If you go into a Hindu temple, many of them have images of Jesus because they think he could have been a great teacher. Maybe he was one of the gods. If you speak to some of the leading Jewish theologians, they might even concede out of respect that he was an amazing rabbi. And yet, despite all the attention that Jesus has received for the last two millennia, most people don't know what he's really like. He's often portrayed in kind of like glamour shot Jesus. He has blonde hair looking serenely off in the distance with blue eyes, and he's got kind of this glowing orb behind his head. We tend to picture him as a person that we feel comfortable being around, which makes sense. I understand it. And so we have all kinds of Jesuses that we make into our own image. We have kind of the NRA, card-carrying member, gun-toting Jesus that likes UFC and has a tattoo on his leg, and he rides a white horse, and he's coming to open a can on his enemies. Right? We've got that. Some of you are like, I like that Jesus. That's a cool Jesus. And then you got the liberal Jesus who definitely recycles. He eats a copious amount of kale and wears Birkenstock, I guess. I don't know. Some of you are wearing Birkenstock. You're like, I'm not a liberal. You kind of got Buddy Jesus who's like your weird uncle who likes to tell knock-knock jokes and have a beer with you. And then there's this emotionally distant, kind of unbleaking, Spock-like Jesus that was portrayed in a lot of the classical movies. Don't you think it's weird that in a lot of the old movies, Jesus doesn't blink? Or you never see his feet moving? He just sort of glides on the ground. It is silly when we think about it, but it's understandable. Even Albert Einstein recognized just how many knockoff Jesuses there were, and really how the average person's understanding of Jesus was just far too small. He said this, I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrase mongers, however artful. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. And so over the next 10 weeks, we want to take Albert Einstein's challenge seriously by looking at his word and seeing Jesus move and interact with people just like us, from the rich to the poor, from the esteemed to the despised, the healthy and wealthy to the sick and needy, all for the purpose of sensing something of the wonder of the man that so many miss. And so this morning, we kick off our series by looking at quite a scandalous display of God's welcoming grace in the person of Jesus, especially the welcome he gives to a woman that so many would have despised. So let's look again at verses 36 through 38. Because Jesus is troubling. This is what it says. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, if you don't understand the scandal, can I just maybe update the story a little bit. This might feel more relevant to you. I want you to imagine being invited by an elder in your church, an elder that's well-respected. Maybe he owns a big business. He's wealthy. Perhaps he lives in River Oaks, which is where I hear rich people live. But he's a good guy. He's a great boss. He spends his money well. He's honorable. He's well respected. In fact, he's even done a great job, you know, closing down some of the strip clubs and the massage parlors around the city. So people respect him. And it's a small crowd of maybe 30 to 40, but he's got a big enough living room where everybody fits. And so you go and you bring your wife. And you're there for the express purpose of meeting someone and hearing from someone that there's a buzz about. There's this man that is growing in popularity, and he's kind of gone from city to city, and he seems to be teaching, and you're not sure what to think of him. On one level, you are attracted to him because he says things that you're like, yeah, and then on another level, you're troubled by him because he seems to be undoing some of your comfort. And so, you know, you come in and you see this man sitting at the head of the table, and you don't hear him yet, so you're trying to lean in to just hear him speak. You want to hear his voice, and he's having small talk with people around, and then suddenly the door flies open, all eyes turn, and a woman whose hemlines are starting to meet in the middle kind of makes her way with stilettos to this man. And everyone is gasping. She was not invited. No one knows who she is. She looks like she's ready to go to a club. And she's walking in such a way that maybe she's had one or two drinks already. She makes her way to this man. She throws her arms around him. She showers him with kisses. And were that not bad enough, she says to him, "I will always be yours." Now, what the crowd expects is that this respectable teacher would say, "That is entirely too inappropriate. Please wait until after, and then I'll speak to you." But instead, he says to her, so all can hear, "And I will always be yours. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Suddenly, the curiosity turned to disgust towards this woman now moves towards disgust to this man. If he was a good teacher, he would have known that this is a streetwalker, clearly, or something. And he certainly wouldn't say these words. What, is he a client? Is he a client of hers? This is the story we're in today. And Jesus is problematic because it doesn't seem as if he cares very much what the good, upright, moral, religious people think. Amen. He doesn't seem to need to or desire to protect his reputation. And worse yet, he spends a great deal of time with people that have very questionable moral character. Tax collectors, sinners, and they all seem to want to be around him, and he seems to enjoy being around them. In fact, if you want to kind of have a glimpse as to what they thought of him, Jesus tells them what they think of him just a couple verses earlier. Take a look in Luke 7. Just go up a couple verses, 33 and 34. Jesus says this. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You know, you judge John because he wouldn't eat and drink, and you judge me and you consider me a glutton and a drunkard because I eat and drink and hang around sinners. Well, why do you think that they had this reputation? Well, for the express reason that we have stories like this. Here he's at this party with the dignified and respectable of the city in the home of a morally upright Pharisee named Simon. And for those of you that may not know much about what Pharisees were, they were committed to God's word. They were fastidious in keeping the law. They gave their whole selves to the protection of God's law and the preservation and purity of God's people. And they worked hard to keep themselves undefiled by washing their hands and eating the right foods and paying close attention to the company they keep so that they weren't defiled. And certainly they would have kept themselves away from an impure woman like this woman of the city. You know, that term, woman of the city, is no compliment. It could be shorthand, another way to just simply describe a prostitute. Now, we don't know for sure because it doesn't say prostitute, but that's what we think. And yet, Jesus welcomes her presence and accepts her affection without reservation. Are you troubled yet? Because you've heard this story so many times, you're like, yeah, I get it, I got it. Move along. You got to get into this story. You got to kind of see yourself in this story a little bit. I wonder which character you are. I'm sad to admit, I think I know which one I am. And it isn't Jesus. These stories are, we don't mind them. In fact, I would go so far to say that we kind of like before and after stories, like Pretty Woman. Anybody see Pretty Woman? Can we like those stories? So long as the person is fixed, like they're already changed. We're okay with even forgiving someone's questionable past so long as today they're on the right path. We can accept what they did, but until they're fixed, we're going to keep our distance from them just a little bit. Not Jesus. He welcomes her. He allows this scandalous display of intimacy. And the first thing that this woman does that's shameful is she lets her hair down, which at this time in history and in this place was only reserved for her husband's eyes. You kept your hair up if you're a woman. You didn't let it down. This was bedroom behavior, far too intimate. She then starts kissing his feet, and she's weeping openly. She's emotive. She cries so profusely that she wets his feet with her tears and then takes her beautiful hair and starts to wash off his feet. As she then pours ointment on his head. And Jesus doesn't stop her. She's just, you know, for most of us, too comfortable, too intimate. And he probably could have, should have said, I know you want to show affection, but this is not appropriate. But he doesn't. And because he doesn't, the heart of the host, Simon, turns his gaze in disgust from this woman to Jesus. And it says next in verse 39, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he didn't say this out loud, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Reputation in this day was absolutely everything. It was a kind of axiom amongst Israelites that your reputation, a good reputation, is to be desired more so than gold and riches. Because a good reputation meant open doors and acceptance by those who really mattered in society. And yet, Jesus binds his reputation to this woman's. Do you remember high school? I try to block it out. High school was not awesome for so many. It's an awkward phase of life. Puberty's happening, and that's weird. Got smells. You're like, what is going on with my body? Your voice is cracking. Your feet are too big. You're gangly. You're eating like a savage. And everybody's weird. They're all trying to figure out their identity. And people are trying it on. They got the goth thing, right? You got the hip-hop crew. I was kind of part of the hip-hop crew. Don't stop. Don't judge me. You got the rockers. And everybody kind of hangs out. They pick people that like the same interests that they do, and they sort of break up into these little tribes. And do you remember how important it was to hang out with the right people? You don't want to be friends with somebody that was considered weird or a loser, because you'd be considered weird and a loser too. Their disdain would affect you, infect you. And yet Jesus takes her disdain upon himself. The welcome of this woman meant that he was willingly taking the curse that society put on her to himself. This is the very heart of Jesus' work on the cross. This mini substitution points us forward to Jesus' true substitution as he gives his life for ours, his reputation for ours, his perfection for our shame. Again, it's tempting to believe that everyone loves stories like this, but some of you right now look like you smelled milk past the pull date. This kind of grace can be just a little too shameful, a little too embarrassing, a little too shocking for morally good and upright people to identify with. And in fact, I would go so far as to say, good people tend to distance themselves from this kind of Savior. And yet Luke keeps, he's a writer of this gospel, he keeps picking stories to record involving tax collectors and sinners and traitors and hookers. Why? He is pushing us to the edge to see if we really understand God's grace. How do our hearts respond when a prostitute kisses the body of Jesus? Do we celebrate because we can identify with her desperation and joy, or do we cringe at the thought? Our response to this story reveals what lurks just under the surface in our hearts, no matter how well behaved you are on Sunday morning. And yet, the very reason Jesus is able to get close to her and abandon his resume or his hopes to build a great reputation is because he knows the Father's love for him is totally secured. That no matter what others think, no matter what others say, no matter what gossip circulates, his identity is impenetrable and immovable. Is yours? Is your identity impenetrable and immovable? Do you rest in the Father's love for you through Jesus? Well, Jesus then tells Simon a kind of a riddle or a parable about forgiveness to help Simon. He says this in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And then he just tells a story. Isn't this great? Don't you love this about Jesus? I wish I could do this. I'm so nerdy. I'm like, that's this doctrine. Right? But Jesus tells stories. We had a very dear friend of ours. They're still friends of ours, Bill and Julia Simmons. And he was one of the elders in the church that I was at last. He was a pilot for Alaska Airlines for many, many years. His wife, I think she worked for 45 or 47 years for Alaskan Airlines. Sorry, they're two very different airlines. And yet this guy had a story for everything. No matter how terrible someone's life, he looked like Harrison Ford, which is great and helpful. And somebody would just verbally vomit all their troubles, and Bill would just kind of lean forward with that Harrison smile, and he'd be like, let me tell you a story about when I was flying over Siberia. And that was it was 1,000 Siberia stories. He connected every single person's problem with a story about him, and they were all different stories. I'm like, he's lying or he's genius. I'm not sure. But he had all these amazing stories, and people would just lean in and listen. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. Paul is easier for me to relate to at times. He's didactic. I can follow his logical syllogism. Like, it's the if, thens, put it together, boom, I understand what Paul's saying. And then Jesus tells a story, and I'm like, is he insulting me? I think that might have been an insult. I'm not sure. Am I the good guy in this story or the bad guy? That I don't know probably means I'm the bad guy. And he does that. And Jesus is content with telling stories and then just letting it sit. He just tells the story. And then you got to deal with it. And so that's what he does. He tells a story. Here's what he says. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "Yep, you've judged rightly." Now maybe just think about that for a little while, Simon. Maybe just think about it. He's asking Simon about love and forgiveness. And the point is simple. If someone forgives you, you'll love them. But if they forgive you a lot, you'll love them a lot. And even Simon understood his point. This is not a difficult point to make. This woman loves Jesus a lot. Her courage, her tears, her affection for Jesus makes that very clear. And Jesus can say to her with confidence that her many, many sins are forgiven. So how does Simon respond to Jesus' story? Well, he doesn't love very much, does he? Simon hasn't shown much hospitality to Jesus or this woman. Why? Well, Jesus makes it clear to us in verses 44 through 47. Listen to what he says. This is the diagnosis. Like, hey, listen, look up for just a second. Don't read anything. Just look up at me. If you are having a hard time loving people, here's the reason. Okay? Now let's listen. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" This is great, isn't it? Turning to the woman, he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." But, Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, twice in this passage thus far, Luke has told us that this home was in Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee. So whose house was it in? It's at Simon's house, right? And so therefore, Simon was the host, right? He was supposed to be. Simon didn't give Jesus any water for his feet. He didn't greet him with a kiss. He didn't put oil on his head. These are the ways that a host would show honor and welcome and hospitality and affection for a guest. Yet Simon does none of these. He's the host who doesn't host the Son of God. And instead, the party crasher, sinful woman, who wasn't even invited to the party, does what? She hosts Jesus. She's not even a guest, and yet she sees something in Jesus. Maybe she's heard his teaching in other places around the city that they're in. Maybe it's just the look on Jesus' face. You know, it's said that you see compassion in people's eyes. Whatever it is, there is something so magnetic about Jesus that it just absolutely emboldens her to disregard what anyone thinks, to walk into a home and pass by people that despise her and judge her, that have labeled her, don't even call her by her name, just call her the sinful woman of the city. And yet when she sees Jesus for who he truly is, she bursts into tears, she humbles herself before him, she pours out everything she has as an offering to him. Do you see what she's doing? At this time, a woman like her would have very little leverage in society. You know, as someone that has been shamed by her actions and therefore shamed by her city and identified by her sin, she didn't possess any real power. Not like Simon, who had a good reputation and had a moral standing that he needed to protect. This woman had nothing. But I want you to pay close attention. This is a very important point. It is tempting to think that because she had nothing, she relied on nothing for her identity, but that's not true, is it? This woman didn't have the obvious things that would have given her standing in culture, but it doesn't mean that she didn't base her life and identity on other things, because we all do. It doesn't make a difference if you're rich or poor. Everyone has a Messiah. And her Messiah up to this point has been her desirability. And what she had, she guarded and she used to her advantage and benefit. It was the only power that she knew was to be pretty and desired. And so this woman didn't just approach Jesus with words. She willingly offered to Jesus the very foundation of her life in exchange for his. You know, to pour out what would have been expensive ointment, they were in flasks that had thin necks on them, because when you tilted them, only a drop would come out at a time. You've seen things like this, right? Well, in order to pour it out, she'd have to break it. Very expensive, probably the most expensive thing that she owned. And she took her beauty. It probably took her hours to make herself beautiful, to brush her hair and to put on makeup and to put on clothes and to anoint herself with beautiful smelling perfume. She takes all of that and she throws it at the feet of Jesus in worship. She exchanges it all. She streaks her makeup with tears. She takes her hair and she washes his dirty feet. And she takes the thing that was most treasured to her and she just pours it out upon him. This is worship. This is what it means to come to Jesus. That we abandon any pretension of dragging our resume and good works with us. And it's also why one could argue the most difficult to save amongst us are the religious and moral, because they don't think they need Jesus. And here is the great danger with coming to faith in Christ. You know, in the beginning, I remember this experience. I didn't become a Christian until my late 20s. And as I started to grasp and apprehend, like, oh no, I'm not as great as I thought I was. You just got to read Romans. And you're like, I'm in trouble. And so in that early phase, you know, if I wish I had a graph to show this, but let's say it looks like this. At that meeting point with you and Jesus, you come to apprehend something of your needfulness, something of your desperation. You see yourself, probably rightly for the first time, you're a sinner, and Jesus is a savior of sinners. And so in that moment, you cast yourself upon him, and it's an amazing exchange. And you experience the joy of being forgiven, which, by the way, is enormous. If you've grown up in the church your whole life, and you still don't experience the forgiveness of Jesus, you got to get back to these stories. These stories are intended to whip your heart up into a flame, to see how beautiful and majestic and glorious he is. I remember those early years, but here's the danger. As you move along, as you grow, as you learn theology, as you read your Bible, you learn something about God, maybe more about God. You learn something about yourself, maybe more about yourself. And as that continues and grows, God seems bigger and more glorious and more holy, and you feel less holy and less beautiful and less accepted. And what you've got to do is you've got to make sure that cross stays growing ever bigger. Or what you'll do if the cross stays the same size is you'll fill in the gaps. And we all do this. You recognize God as holy, you see yourself more and more in truth, and you think, okay, well, here's the cross. Well, it's just kind of the same size, so I need to do a bunch of good works. I need to keep myself in. I need to impress God, perform, show up to the Bible studies. I've got to show up to church, maybe two services. I've got to serve. I've got to be part of a community group. I've got to pray. I've got to pray a lot. I've got to be around Christian people and spurn anybody that's not like Jesus or not like Christians. And what you end up doing is you end up covering the gap with things that you do, and the cross gets ever smaller. And that, my friends, is why we judge people like this. Because it always, always, always turns into a sense of superiority and self-righteousness. The harder you work to secure yourself, the harder you work to close that gap, the more you're going to have ammo to compare yourself amongst others. And then, you know, Truth is a slippery slope. When you think you've got it and you know it's true, you can't understand why people don't receive it and why they don't act the way that you act. Why don't they fill in their life with all the good works that you're working so hard to make sure that you stay in, to make sure that God's holiness and your sinfulness somehow gets closed, and you become an extraordinarily self-righteous human being just like Simon, who grumbles in his heart every time God gives grace to people that you don't think deserve it. And if we're not careful, the church gets filled with them. Maybe you're not like that. Maybe you're the other person. Maybe you're the person that the cross stays small. You see God growing and you see God's holiness for who he is, and you see your sinfulness more and more truly. And instead of even making the effort to close the gap because you know you can't, you just end in despair. I'm a terrible sinner. I do a terrible job. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. I don't live up. Why don't I raise my hands like they raise their hands? Why do they look so free and full of love for Jesus, but I don't have that love for Jesus? Why? And you start to question whether or not you're really God's own. And so look, whether you fill that gap between your works or despair, you're still trying to fill the gap, and you're absolutely missing Jesus. And here's what's weird about that. A lot of people don't want to admit this, but I know this feeling all too well. It's easy to see the self-righteous and go, those are terrible people. Like, wouldn't it be great if our church just didn't have any Simons in it? If you nod your head, you're Simon. So you now have to leave. If you're the person that can't stand the self-righteous religious people, what'd you just do? You became self-righteous and religious. And that's the thing that people in despair do. They look at the people that act like they have it all and go, those are terrible humans. The church would be so much better without them. You know, actually, Jesus came to save the sinful women of the city and the self-righteous Simons. He came to save them both. And we've got to see that the Simons amongst us are just as in desperate need of salvation as those who have more obvious sins. I love that Jesus in verse 44, I just love this. This is so good. I'm so glad Luke included this. This is amazing. And he turns to this woman and says to Simon, this is intentional, by the way. As Jesus turns his gaze to the woman but speaks to Simon, where would Simon's eyes have gone? To the woman. So would everyone else's eyes. Simon can't see the woman because Simon doesn't see himself in truth. And pride and self-righteousness keep us from seeing people not like us. You guys know what I'm talking about. This is like, do I got to prove it? Okay, let me tell you. Houston, we have fairly aggressive homeless people. And what I mean by aggressive is they make me feel terrible. Because you pull up at a stoplight and they walk out in the middle of the street. What are they doing? And then sometimes they'll come up next to my window and just look at me. And I'm like, because I know if I look at them, I'm going to feel heartbroken. So I don't let them in. I don't want to get all their junk on me. I got stuff to do, man. I got to go teach a church about how to love people. This is very inconvenient. But that's where my heart goes. Self-righteousness keeps me from seeing people. Seeing them in all of their beauty and all of their brokenness. And when you fill your eyes with people, it changes you. Jesus says to Simon, do you see her? He's forcing Simon to look at her. Simon, look at her. Do you see her? I love that in the New Testament, more than 40 times, there's this pattern. The pattern isn't the exact same, but we hear over 40 times, and he looked at them. He saw them. Jesus is looking a lot. I think it's true. You know, the compassion is often seen in the eyes, And I just wonder what Jesus' eyes were like, because he saw people. He saw people. And he allows his eyes to be filled with other people. And often what the pattern is he sees them, he's moved, and either it says he's moved or it says he has compassion, but it's the same Greek word. The Greek word is splanknizomai. It's a great Greek word. And it literally means for your stomach to be turned over. So notice the pattern. He sees them. His stomach, he's moved. And then he acts. That's the pattern. He sees them, he's moved, and then he acts. This seems woefully inefficient to me. Were I Savior, be thankful I'm not, I would have a wand. Well, because you should. Like Harry Potter, I would just walk around healing everybody. And I wouldn't want to take your image in. What I'd want to do is I see you approach, it's like, oh, you're fine. Oh, you're fine. Boom, you're fine. And that's how I'd do it. I wouldn't get involved and invested. It seems very inefficient. Why? Why does Jesus allow his eyes to be filled with them and their trouble? Why is Jesus moved so consistently? He's gonna act anyway. Just act. Avoid the trouble. Just act. Am I right, guys? Can I get an amen? I know it's hard because there's cute children in here. Pay attention. 1,000 points of light, folks. Pay attention. It's tough, right? It's tough. Jesus weeps when Lazarus dies. He's moved to tears. He cries over Jerusalem. Like, he just seems to feel all the feels. And I just go, why would the Son of God feel all the feels when he knows he's going to defeat sin, Satan, and death? He could heal anyone on the spot. In fact, he heals the centurion's servant without even showing up. He just heals them. If he's got that kind of power, why doesn't he just do that? Well, he could, but we would not have a sympathetic Savior, would we? There is something about the necessity of Jesus getting close in proximity to take people's trouble in his heart that should move you. And it should make you love him, because he knows and he sees and he's moved. He's deeply, deeply moved by our suffering and our pain and our loss and our confusion and our brokenness. He is not indifferent. Simon can't see her. No one wants to see her. Jesus sees her. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, outwardly, one is clean and pure and respectable and righteous. The other is unclean, impure, and despised. That's the difference. And yet, Jesus sees things as they really are. Jesus knows what Simon's thinking and answers him. Remember earlier? Simon's grumbling in his heart, if he knew what kind of woman this was. Jesus knows. Jesus knows your little wicked heart. Y'all got little evil attorneys that exist in you. You're doing it this morning. Some of you, I hope he doesn't do that stupid thing where he goes, be like Jesus, go hang out with sinners. That's dumb. Okay, I get it. I get the point. I concede some of the point. But come on. Like, don't miss the challenge to be transformed by Jesus, because that's why these stories are kept and preserved. You meet Jesus. You see him for who he is. You change. And the same noonday sun can either melt the wax or harden the clay. And the question is, which are you? Do you hear a story like this and does your heart get hardened and more calloused? Or do you hear a story like this and just melt before Christ and cry out like this woman, I need you? This is why it's not only important that you view Jesus correctly, but that you view yourself correctly. Because pride will always kill hope and love. Simon has no sense of need, so he has no experience of grace. Kind of scandalous grace that Jesus offers. He can't understand what's happening, and it's confusing. And a lot of religious people are very confused by Jesus. But I love how it ends. I love how it ends. You know, this woman, as I said, she's identified by her sin. She's known by those in the city. They've given her a label. Her shame is public. So what does Jesus do in verse 48 through 50? This is what he does. And he said to her, you ready? Your sins are forgiven. And he does it in front of everyone. Isn't that great? He doesn't pull her aside and have a private conversation so that he doesn't receive a ding from this conversation. Instead, he has the conversation in front of everyone for all to hear. Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That's a good question. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, so whatever they're saying, he just ignores that now. And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's daring to claim that he has the authority to forgive her sins. And she probably needed to hear that public proclamation over her. She probably wanted to hear it stated plainly from Jesus, you are forgiven. Not just as he tells the story to Simon and others, like, hey, her sins are many, but she's been forgiven. But he's saying it to her. Hey, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now go in peace. I would imagine that this look of Jesus' compassion and these words that Jesus speaks over her was burned into her memory until the day that she died. And I wonder if that's the case for you. I mean, on your deathbed, will you be able to say, Jesus told me I'm forgiven and I will be with him? Do you have that kind of confidence? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how good you are like Simon or how bad you are like this woman, it does not matter. And do you also notice that it's Jesus that's forgiving? Right? This is really important. If you've not paid attention to this whole thing, now tune in, please. This is kind of important. When a stranger walks up to you and says, I forgive you, that's weird, right? Some random schmo in the mall comes up to you and says, hey, Josh, I forgive you. You'd be like, sweet dude, leave me alone. I don't know you, and I don't know what I did to need your forgiveness. It wouldn't matter much. You don't know this person. You can only be forgiven by the one that you've hurt or offended. And by Jesus saying that everyone needs to be forgiven by him, he's saying that our sin, our offense, is not just the breaking of an abstract law, it's against him personally. And he's willing to offer forgiveness for anyone who comes to grips with that reality. He has the authority to forgive because he's the one to whom we owe the debt. That's why they're confused. Who is this? And then the story just ends with this wonderful pronouncement. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not your works. Not, hey, you need to clean yourself up. Come back again next week. We're going to do a Bible study on good behavior and modesty. Not get around the right people. None of that. She don't need to do that. Because that makes no sense. But that's what everybody thinks. Hey, you might think this. Your friends might think this. Everyone thinks it's believe in Jesus. Go clean yourself up. Do some good works. God will accept you. Nonsense. If that's the case, we're never accepted. You think God's grace can be purchased so cheaply by your little trinkets of religiosity? Now, the gospel is you're a sinner. Jesus can save you by faith. You're already accepted. So go walk with him. Go be who he made you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Let him put you back together again. And it might, for some of you, it feels like it's for me, be a very long process of sanctification. And there's grace for that still, because Jesus is not only our justification and our righteousness, he's our sanctification. So that even when we blow it, we're sanctified in Christ. That's how the Father sees us. That's how the Father treats us. And that's how he reckons our sins.
removed from us as far as the east is from the west. By what? Faith, and faith alone. Your faith has saved you. Do you believe that? Your faith has saved you. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus forgives her. What does that say? This is not a complex logical problem. Jesus is God, and he deserves all the worship. And that's why he doesn't want to be a curious religious figure like Simon treated him. He wants you to pour your heart out completely, just like this woman. He wants you to have a completely abandoned temperance when it comes to your love and worship of him. He wants to be close to you, and you should want to be close to him. And if you miss him, he's to be found. He can be seen. His presence is here now. He is with us today. He's not far. He's here. He's in our midst. And he's still forgiving those who come to him in faith. Jesus can forgive you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you did last night. Jesus can forgive you. So the question is, will you receive him for who he is so that you can become what he wants to make you? That's the wrestle this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, we're grateful. As we turn our hearts, we turn our attention now to communion. What a glorious, glorious thing it is. Oh, Lord, to come to the table with empty hands and to receive your broken body and shed blood. To realize that your body was broken for us so that ours was not. Your blood was shed, the blood of the new covenant, for us so that ours was not. And all we need do is receive you by faith. And you give us this real nourishment to put us back together again. Lord, thank you for your spirit and word, and thank you that you give us this tactile expression of your indwelling presence in us. Lord, I pray that all of us this morning, no matter where we're at with you, would throw ourselves at your feet. Please, Lord, kill the Simons in us. And let us love much because we've been forgiven so much. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.